Philippians 2, verse 1, is Paul saying there are some great things that you have in Christ. Now, he goes about that, making that point that there are great things in Christ by saying if there is any consolation in Christ, implying, of course, that of course there is great consolation in Christ. But if there is, then follow through with some other thoughts. So what I want to do is take the next phrase. You know, we talked about the consolation, any consolation in Christ. Is there? You remember Job was asked, are the consolations of God, the comforting things, the great things that bring you consolation, are those too small for you? And that was a great question to ask Job. But isn't it a good question to ask ourselves now that we've got even a fuller knowledge of the consolations that are in Christ? So, of course, the consolations, we ought to take advantage of those to console us when we are in some kind of trouble or hardship or pain or some kind of misery or trial. Whatever it is that's pressing soul, we all automatically ought to think, but aren't there some consolations in Christ? In spite of this, there are consolations in Christ. And of course there are, and anybody that is a Christian ought to know their Bible well enough to know some of those consolations. Now the next phrase that he says, if any comfort of love. So I want to focus our attention this morning on the comfort of love. And that word comfort is very similar to the word consolation. In fact, they're almost synonyms. They're almost saying the same thing. Except in this case, the comfort comes from a word that means comfort, of course, but it means persuasive address. In other words, it is a comfort that really persuades you in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your difficulty, whatever negative thing that you're experiencing. He says, is there any comfort of love? Is there anything that just really persuades you and brings comfort because you're persuaded of that comfort? That's the idea here. So let's think of four things right quick that we ought to think immediately about when we're thinking, I'm down, I don't know how to get back up, I feel pain, I feel misery, I feel hurt, I want and I need to think better. Is there anything that persuades me and comforts me of love? Now first, of course, I think he's talking about the comfort of God's love. And then generally the love that you can get from other people, but especially there. Even if you can't get it from other people, you ought to be able to recognize that there is great comfort of love. First thing I think about is what did Jesus do on the cross but try to bring the comfort of God's love to the Jewish nation? The cross displays love. That's what Jesus said in John 15, verse 13. When he says there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You can't think of a greater love because that's putting you ahead of himself. That's putting your needs ahead of his own comfort. That is he came from comfort in heaven, came down, and he would not back out. He was not going to back out because he loved you and he loved me all the way to that cruel suffering and death that he experienced. Why did he do that? Because he loved you. He saw a need that you are going to be condemned, separated from God forever, unless there is a sacrifice that is suitable to pay the price that needs to be paid to make justice prevail and mercy prevail in the minds of these people. The cross displays that love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the message of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God to change the way we think, change the way that our mind is going. It has power now to draw us to God, power to draw us to the love of God. Now that was already expressed in Isaiah 53, verse 4, when in this great passage about why this suffering servant did what he did, it says that surely, Isaiah 53, 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. We've had griefs coming to us, and we deserved it. But he didn't want us to get what we deserved. Why? Because he loved us. And so he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. And yet, in spite of him seeing what he's doing as trying to help us, we looked at it the opposite way. We didn't look at it correctly. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, that he's getting what he deserved. That's the way the Jews looked at what Jesus was doing on the cross. He's getting what he deserved. No, he was getting what you deserved. He wasn't smitten by God, although he knew in the mind of God and in his own mind that this mission has to be accomplished. He was wounded. He took all of that beating, his back completely lacerated, of course the thorns beaten into his brow, and then nailed, hands and feet nailed, lifted up on the cross, and of course all of the pain that brings to a person experiencing crucifixion. All of the wounds was for our transgressions. No, he wasn't getting what he deserved. He was getting what we deserved. He was bruised for our iniquities. So what God wanted me and you to have out of this and to experience out of the knowledge of this is a source of great comfort of love. Now Daniel had something to add to that. I'm turning to Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9 in prophesying about the Messiah. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, God wants reconciliation. God wants us to get back together. We're separated because of sin. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to do something to put an end to transgression, to put an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he goes on to talk about when that would happen, and that would happen in the days of the Messiah. When the Messiah, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Why is he cut off? He's cut off for you and me. He's cut off from the world of Judaism. They said, crucify him. He's cut off from the land of the living, but not because he deserved it, but for us. He suffered that. So that was prophesied in both Isaiah and Daniel and other places to say that this is no happenstance that Jesus happened to appear here and happened to get crucified and then that's the end of that story. No, that's where you look at the cross and why he was there and what he was doing there. And you say, in your mind, he did that for me? He did that for me. You say that. He did that for me. Now look at that through the eyes of Paul as he tries to persuade the brethren of Rome. So I'm turning to Romans chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5. And I want you to notice now verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. And he says here, and this describes me, this describes you, each of us. He says, for when we were still without strength. Strength? What kind of strength? The spiritual strength that it takes to be justified by a life that was strong enough to live perfectly. You didn't have it. You weren't strong enough. I wasn't strong enough. So while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He's already established in chapter 3, all of us have sinned. So we didn't have the strength to live up to the demands of the perfect law that demanded perfection. And in our weakness, God says, well, here's the remedy. Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice this, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, somebody looks at somebody and says, well, he's such a good person. I'll step in because he's such a good person that I'll die. I'll take the blow for him. Sometimes people do it. Not very often, scarcely, but sometimes they do. For a good man, one would even dare to die. But here's the consolation for us. Here's the comfort for us. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here's a demonstration. He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, sinners because we didn't have the strength to live up perfectly to the law, and so we sinned and he died for the ungodly. That's me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he doesn't stop there and say, just look at the cross. But look there first, because there you're going to start to realize love and the comfort that comes out of that love. Now, I want you to notice now the next thing he says. Now, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that's when we were baptized into Christ, we were justified by his blood. Well, what about now? You know, I'm still not very strong. I'm still not strong enough to do everything right. Well, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled, or if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that's his resurrected life. What is he doing now? Well, he's at the right hand of God, and he's not forgotten us. He is still our advocate with the Father. He's still there, and he's still making pleading with the Father, because on the basis of my sacrifice, we're still going to work with Terry. We're still going to work and put your name in the blank. We're still going to work with him or her. Still going to work with them because, you see, they're my child now. They made a commitment. And so everybody that is in Christ gets the benefit of what Jesus is doing now as our advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 1 talks about that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's John, late in his life. He still hadn't been perfected. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and talks about, now I'm not saying that to encourage you to get comfortable in sin. No, we shouldn't be comfortable with sin. But we should be comfortable in the love of God that says, I'm still willing to forgive you just as much now as I did when you became baptized. Just as much. I love you still. I'm not throwing you away because you fail me. I'm just hoping you'll just get up, confess that sin, and we'll go on. You know, that makes being a Christian possible. That makes being sometimes a failure, not a total failure. So the love displayed on the cross ought to come to mind quickly. Now the second thing I want to think about is the magnitude of that love. So I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians 3, verse 17. This is really, really a verse worth posting on your mirror or your place that you see every day. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Word dwell means stay there, not just a visitor, but somebody that dwells in your heart, stays there through faith. That means you're exercising your faith every day. You're tuning your faith, fine-tuning your faith every day so that Christ is the center of your life every day. He says, now I want him to stay there through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, not just somebody that thinks about this love every now and then, but you station yourself there, that you're rooted in it. I'm not moving from something I'm rooted and grounded in. And this is the love that I'm rooting my heart in. All right, so if you root yourself and ground yourself in love, and why am I doing that? Verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width. I'm rooting myself so that I can look and say, now how wide is this love? How wide? How encompassing, how far-reaching is this great love that I'm rooting myself in? I want to know the width of it. Is it wide enough to help me? Is there any comfort in love? Then he says, I want to know the length of it. How far does it go? Wow. I can't even see the ends of it. And the depth of it. You know that song in our songbook about the love of God? And if you tried, you know, if you could just imagine the sky being a parchment and every stalk a pen, and if you could try to express and write the love of God, he says, and if the ocean was the ink that you were drawing from, you couldn't write about that. He says, the length, the depth, how high? Wow, it encompasses me still. In other words, he loved me at my worst. He loves me now that I'm trying to be better than I was. Now, I'm not better than anybody. I'm just saying I'm better than I was. And he loved me when I was at my worst. So certainly, with this amount of love, I ought to be comforted in the fact that he wants me to have forgiveness of sin. It is grace greater than my sin. Now, the third point, now don't shortchange the love of God. Right? Now, my failings do not define me. My failings do not define me because there's great comfort in forgiveness. And if I'm forgiven, those sins, those failings are not brought up. God's keeping a record. Well, here you fail me, and there you fail me again. You fail me here. You fail me. You kept. And he's not keeping a diary of your failings. If you are a person who is rooted in the love of God and who is taking advantage of what Jesus did on the cross, he's saying, that was there, but it's gone. I put the blood to it. That was there, but that's gone. That was there, but that's gone. I don't see anything on your record. Isn't that wonderful? To get to the judgment seat, and he brings up a record, and all I see is sins blotted out. Is there not comfort in love? Peter failed, but that wasn't what defined Peter from then on. Him denying the Lord three times, I'm sure he lived with regret for that, but he didn't wallow in that for the rest of his life and say, there's no hope for me. Peter failed but did not let those failings define his whole life. David failed, but Psalm 32, he says, blessed is the man. What a blessing it is to be able to have forgiveness of sin. And Paul in Romans 4 took that and said, you see, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Forgiveness clears your conscience, Hebrews chapter 10. And isn't there comfort when your conscience is clear? And then finally, the fourth point. There is comfort in trials. Romans chapter 8 lends out the idea that God is for us. God is on our side. He wants us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to get to heaven. He's not against us. Now, everybody else can be against us. But what is that, Paul says, when God is for us? Who can be against us? I know he's for me. Why? Because he demonstrated his love. Now, do you think that his love is big enough, is great enough to forgive you of your sins? And wouldn't it be of great comfort if you obeyed the gospel and had your sins forgiven? Wouldn't you, like the Ethiopian eunuch, come up out of that water and just go on your way rejoicing? Why? Because I can say, all of my past is gone. It's not on the record anymore. And what if you failed after becoming a Christian in some point? Well, yeah, you've fallen, but you don't have to stay down there. You can get back up and go again. There's no limits. God doesn't say, well, I'll give you 70 mistakes, no more. 70, 70 is the limit. Of course, you remember Jesus saying, no, you don't keep records like that, and God doesn't either. So do you think His love is big enough, or is your faith too small? Is that the problem? Maybe we should see what Paul is saying in Philippians as, is there consolation in Christ? Is there comfort in love? Is there comfort of His love? And the answer should be, if we're thinking, it is huge. It is overwhelming. Overwhelming enough to give a person who knows his failings, who knows that he's messed up so many times, but he's comforted in the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. It's big enough. It's large enough. The only thing is, do you have even a small amount of faith that will cash into that? And I hope you do. If you've never obeyed the gospel, let's get our songbooks now. And if you've never obeyed the gospel,